And so our first speaker today is going to be David J. Larson. He will be presenting on Psalm 89 in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Qumran Reflections on the Coming Messiah and the True Service of the Temple. David J. Larson received his PhD from the University of St. Andrews in Scotland with the dissertation, The Royal Psalms in the Dead Sea Scrolls. He also holds an MA degree in Biblical Theology from Marquette University and a BA in Near Eastern Studies from Brigham Young University. His research interests include early Jewish and Christian apocalyptic and mysticism, pseudepigrapha and apocrypha literature, royal messianic themes in the Bible and in the Dead Sea Scrolls, ascent to heaven traditions, and the Book of Psalms. He currently works for the federal government and lives in Washington, D.C. area with his wife, Marluce, and four of their five children. And they recently became grandparents with the birth of their son, Helaman. So now we'll turn the time over to David.
Thank you, Jasmine. I appreciate that that introduction. And thank you so much to Brother Bradshaw and Brother Ricks and all those who have helped organize this conference for allowing me to be here. I've come about 2,500 miles to say what I'm going to say here. So I hope it is insightful, and I hope that after lunch, the technical nature of what I'm about to present doesn't, cause everyone to nod off. If it does, I certainly understand, and but I appreciate your time and your interest. This presentation will look at the fact that several compositions found among the Dead Sea Scrolls indicate that the author saw their community as a replacement temple for the defiled, in their view, defiled sanctuary in Jerusalem, and that their communal rituals were the true service of the temple, maintained exclusively by their priests in the wilderness. Various texts considered suggest that this true temple service may have included belief in human access to the divine council in the celestial temple of God, and liturgical communion with angelic beings as they participated together in the heavenly worship. Importantly, the Qumran community appears to have considered this temple-related knowledge to have been hidden or secret, and took various measures to protect and limit access to this sacred information. This paper will argue that these concepts were informed by the traditions and practices of the Jerusalem temple itself, as can be understood from numerous Second Temple texts and also the biblical Psalms. Following the premise that many of the Psalms were used in and informed by temple worship, this research will demonstrate how some of them, Psalm 89 in particular, contributed to the community's understanding of true temple worship. Furthermore, a text known as 4Q Psalms X or 4Q Psalm 89 contains a version of Psalm 89 that is substantially different than what is found in our Bibles. In this text, the psalm has been reworked and adapted in a way that is eschatological, or end times in perspective, specifically envisioning a messianic figure elected by God to assist the chosen community in the end times. Much like Nephi's method of likening the scriptures to himself and his community, or Joseph Smith's inspired reorganization of Matthew 24, the author of 4Q Psalms X reworks and interprets scripture in a way that makes it more clearly relevant to his own time and situation. Okay. I was off by a slide there, I apologize. Although arriving at any consensus on narratives regarding the Qumran community is challenging, many students of the texts found in the Qumran caves believe that the sect responsible for them had withdrawn from participation in the Temple of Jerusalem and repaired to the desert due to disputes over how the temple was being run. The halakhic letter, and halakhic comes from the word halakha, which means, which refers to laws and ordinances. The halakhic letter, or 4Q MMT, found at Qumran as interpreted by Lawrence Schiffman and others, along with statements found in a variety of other texts, represents the sectarians' disagreements with how temple worship was being conducted. As a result of their departure from the worship services conducted at the physical temple in Jerusalem, and while they waited for the restoration of the true order of the temple, the Qumran sectarians developed a view of their own desert community as a replacement temple, and the members of their group as solely capable of and responsible for the true service of the temple. In the scrolls, the sect clearly sees itself as a spiritual temple, a holy house that is, at least temporarily, replacing the physical holy house, the temple in Jerusalem. But beyond the purity and other halakhic issues raised in 4Q MMT, what do we know of the sect's perspective on what true temple service consisted of? If this was a dispute between the Zadokite priests, who would later become the Sadducees, and a Pharisaic faction that gained control over the Jerusalem temple in the Hasmonean period, as suggested by Schiffman, Rachel Elior, and others, what characterized the former group's views that were rejected or modified by the latter? Although the question of the identity of the disputing parties is beyond the scope of this paper, I will attempt to briefly provide insights into what their view of true temple worship entailed based on what we can gather from a diverse set of textual examples. With that said, I will generally forego a discussion of the elements that we normally associate with temple worship found in the Bible, sacrifice, atonement, holy days, and festivals, to focus on concepts that the biblical text does not generally associate with the temple, but that the Qumran community viewed as integral to its sacred worldview. For example, the rule of the congregation, the Hodayot, the songs of the Sabbath sacrifice, the songs of the sage, and other of the Dead Sea Scrolls implied that this true temple service may have included a belief in human access to the divine council in the celestial temple and liturgical communion with angelic beings, to name just a couple of examples. Although these features may not be elaborated on in biblical descriptions of the temple cult, I want to emphasize that these ideas did not originate with and were not unique to the Qumran sectarians, but were most likely adopted from the traditional temple service of the Jerusalem temple, concepts that were now being eliminated or modified by the ruling temple regime. The fact that these concepts had a place in an alternate sacred worldview connected to the Jerusalem temple can be discerned from numerous Second Temple texts, including Jubilees, Ben Sira, the Testament of Levi, and the biblical books of Zechariah and Malachi, among others. This paper will further demonstrate that many of these true temple concepts can be discerned in the biblical Psalms, which, although their dating is continually up for debate, have often been viewed collectively as the hymn book of the Jerusalem temple. Before I go further into the content of the temple-related texts, I would like to elaborate somewhat on the notion of the Qumran sectarians, and let me get to the proper slide here, that the Qumran sectarians believed that they had a body of sacred knowledge that they felt they needed to protect and keep secret or hidden. Michael Stone, in his seminal work on secret groups in ancient Judaism, I would recommend looking up that book, commented that the parade example of a secret society in ancient Judaism is that of the Qumran Covenanters. The Qumranites exhibited two features typical of secret societies: a graded process of admission and a hierarchical social organization. What is clear from external information, that is from Philo, Josephus, Pliny, Hippolytus, and other Greek and Latin sources, and from internal information, such as the sectarian scrolls, is that those who became full members of the group were bound by oath to keep its teaching and practice secret. So admission to the sect was gradual in stages and was finalized by making covenants. Elsewhere, Stone notes, the Qumran Covenanters cultivated teaching and practice that were kept hidden, secret, and esoteric, and were communicated to initiates in stages. The group's literature preserved at Qumran is a clear example of such secret teaching that was concealed from society outside. The dearth outside Qumran of distinctive Qumranite terminology reinforces the conclusion that these books were kept secret. Josephus stresses transmission of written documents when he says explicitly that the Essene initiates swear not to reveal books belonging to their sect. Much of their secret tradition was likely transmitted orally instead of in writing, or primarily orally and only secondarily in writing. Additionally, some of the Qumran documents and annotations on texts were written in a cryptic, undecipherable, at least when I was looking at these sources, they were still undeciphered, an undecipherable form of writing that has been dubbed Hebrew hieratic style, which is a really exciting topic in and of itself, and I'd like to go more into that, but suffice it to say that some of the Qumran authors didn't want what they were writing about to be recognizable to outsiders, and so they developed this, what scholars have now called a Hebrew hieratic style. The tradition of keeping temple-related knowledge hidden or secret was not unique to the Qumran sectarians. Some scholars have argued that there was very likely a similar tradition maintained in the Jerusalem temple itself. Michael Stone argues, we might also speculate plausibly that there were inner teachings connected with the priesthood and temple in Jerusalem, though they are not referred to explicitly before the destruction of 70 CE. Rabbinic literature records that various craft traditions relating to the temple service were known only to specific priestly houses or families. There must have been a developed tradition and teaching that also included temple practice, which was transmitted within a fixed social context. Also noteworthy is the connection that Stone makes between initiation into secret groups and the idea of an ascent through graded levels of heaven. He says, there is a striking parallel between graded initiation with its staggered revelation of secrets and stages of access to the group's purity and the visionary ascent of a seer into the heavens. Upon entry into each of the heavens, the seer learns another higher grade of knowledge than in the preceding layer or sphere. In some of the ascent narratives, knowledge of a password or a seal or some other special information enabling him to pass an ordeal at entry is necessary so he can advance to the next heaven. That leads us back to the content of the sacred true temple knowledge that the Qumran sect reserved for initiated members. As I indicated previously, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain an abundance of language that can be readily associated with what we know from well-known biblical descriptions of what took place as part of temple worship at the sanctuary in Jerusalem. The Qumran texts speak of priesthood, purification, sacrifice, offerings, atonement, calendars, festivals, prayers, songs of praise, and other readily recognizable features of the temple cult. However, there are many texts that depict a much more esoteric view of the functions of the priesthood, which appear to be associated with how the sect understood their group's replacement temple to work. One of the most highly debated examples is the intriguing set of texts known as the Songs of the Sabbath Sacrifice. These texts present a 13-week cycle of Sabbath liturgies that lead worshipers through, in Carol Newsom's words, the mysteries of the angelic priesthood and the spiritually animate heavenly temple until the worshipers experience the holiness of the throne of God and the Sabbath sacrifice as it is conducted by the high priest of the angels. Jim Davila argues that these songs were meant for liturgical use or ritual use, and that the participants in this weekly cultic drama must necessarily have taken on the roles of these angelic priests that the text depicts. Crispin Fletcher Louie saw the songs as a conductor's score for a ritualized heavenly ascent rather than merely a descriptive tour of heaven. Ulfgaard argued that they may have been intended to convey to the earthly worshipers the experience of being present at the continuous heavenly liturgy before the throne of God. The first song of the series of these songs of the Sabbath sacrifice describes the establishment by God of the heavenly priests who serve in the celestial temple and the call for them to praise God. The title of the song declares that it is for the masculine. The masculine is, it can be interpreted as the enlightener or the instructor, whose job it was to teach the members of the community and direct them in worship. Regarding this first song, James Davila noted that the heavenly cult was understood to be staffed by angels, but the participants in this weekly cultic drama must necessarily have taken on the roles of these angels, and so have undergone a process of temporary transformation or angelification on some level. The correspondence of the human and angelic priest in the text becomes apparent if we take into account Judith Newman's suggestion that, according to the calendar of the Temple Scroll, the song for the first Sabbath coincides with the week in which new priests are ordained. So we have earthly priests being ordained, and in this cultic drama, they're essentially becoming angelic priests. So in Song 2, God apparently strengthens the angelic priests, or the newly ordained mortal priests, also called princes here, that they may realize the mystery of God's wondrous acts and proclaim the hidden things that they learn from the utterance of his lips, that is, from God's lips. The text suggests that God possesses the mysteries, that the angels or mortal priests must receive help from God, and that God teaches them the hidden things. Davila also points out here that, as we've seen, the secret things are hidden teachings revealed to the members of the sect. Songs 3-6 mention a procession into or perhaps out of heaven, an account of a war in heaven, and the blessings and praises of the heavenly beings. In Song 7, the participants enter the Holy of Holies of the celestial temple, in which Newman asserts, the divine king and creator is made manifest in the throne room of the temple. She describes the seventh song as an expanded depiction of Isaiah's temple throne vision in Isaiah 6. In God's throne room, the participants receive information regarding God's actions at creation, which is also part of the mysteries described in other Qumran texts. Newman observes that this revelation comes at the center of the seventh song, which is thus the center of the liturgical cycle, indicating that this revelation is especially significant to the worshipper's experience. The angelic or mortal participants then sing with joy and recount the wonders that have been revealed to them. Sing with joy, you who rejoice with rejoicing among the wondrous heavenly beings. That's quoting from the text of the song. And recount his glory and the tongue of all who chant with knowledge and recount his wonderful songs of joy. Again, this is the expected ritual reaction to the revelations of the mysteries of creation. As Newman puts it, the seventh song is a perceptual experience that stimulates the witnessing angels to proclaim, including a recounting of the divine mysteries on the part of the holy ones, understood in the song to be the angels and the Qumran priests. Moving on through the songs, song 8-10 Songs 8 through 10 describe not only the angel's continued praise, but also the details regarding the veil of the inner chamber of the king. Songs 11 and 12 take us through the veil into the dwelling place of God. Those present worship God on his throne. Song 11 mentions multiple chariot thrones, and specifically a seat that is like God's throne. Jim Davila mentions that Songs 11 and 12 draw heavily on Ezekiel's chariot throne vision in Ezekiel 1, and also on Psalm 68, verses 17 to 20. Davila notes that these two scriptural passages were used at the time in the Jewish festival of weeks, or Shavuot, which celebrates the divine theophany and the giving of the covenant, or Torah, at Sinai. He explains that Songs 11 and 12 would have been performed before and after this celebration of weeks, which marked the Qumran community's annual covenant renewal ceremony. Newman observes that this ceremony included the yearly evaluation of members and initiation of new members into the Yahad, or the secret assembly. The initiate, she says, was required to swear an oath to turn towards the Torah of Moses. The initiates, the individuals exalted to participate in the angelic liturgy, are thus examined and covenant that they will obey God's revealed teachings. The 13th and last song of the series describes the participants, apparently still in the celestial Holy of Holies, as they perform their priesthood duties while wearing newly donned priestly vestments. These priestly garments are described using the language of Exodus 28, including the ephod, or the apron, and the breastplate, apparently containing the engraved stones of the Urim and Thummim. Davila notes that the text seems to indicate that multiple angels wore the high priestly uniform. Fletcher Louis cites evidence that the Qumran community believed the garments of Exodus 28 should be worn simultaneously by more than one priest. Newman cites a Qumran interpretation that understands Isaiah 54, 11 to 12 as alluding to the 12 chiefs of the priests who enlightened through their use of Urim and Thummim. Newman adds, a liturgical cycle whose calendrical beginning can be correlated with a ceremony consecrating new priests thus rightly closes as a group of priestly figures are elevated to their proper role and prepared for temple service. This highlights the significance of the vestment of these priests in heavenly garments. Just as Moses came down from Mount Sinai clothed in glory after having spoken with the Lord and having received his law, the Qumran priests have been vested in their garments of glory in imitation of the heavenly beings, and have been instructed and authorized to, in Newman's words, reveal the mysteries of the divine purpose in creation and history, past, present, and future. The songs of the Sabbath sacrifice, she explains, provide the means by which those who read and heard it could receive not merely communion with angels, but a virtual experience of presence in the heavenly temple among the angelic priests. The text readily may be understood as a means of enhancing the sense of priestly identity through its vivid description of the Israelite priesthood's angelic counterparts. Following Michael Yost's view, in this liturgical communion, the angels and the earthly worshipers not only pray at the same time, but build one community in the same place. Further, humans and angels share analogous priestly functions, which reinforces the idea of this kind of communion. Although Yost noted that one could argue that the formal, phraseological, and content-related peculiarities of this composition do not point to a pre-Qumran origin for the text, Torleif Elgvin has asserted that, against the background of biblical and post-biblical material that has been surveyed in his research, one would expect to find liturgical material of the kind found in the Songs of the Sabbath Sacrifice in the Jerusalem temple rather than in peripheral sectarian sources. He argued that the Sabbath songs should be classified as a pre-sectarian Levitical hymnal. He asserted that the songs, which presuppose a 364-day calendar, could have been used as a temple liturgy if this calendar was followed in the pre-Maccabean temple. As suggested by scholars such as James Vanderkam and Rachel Elior, Elgvin further suggested that, based on biblical images, the concepts of the celestial sanctuary as the model and counterpart of the earthly one, of communion between heaven and earthly choirs, and human insight into angelic liturgies, were part and parcel of the priestly temple milieu long before the crystallization of the Qumran community. I will return to a discussion of the biblical background of these concepts more momentarily, but we will now move on to a demonstration of how many of these esoteric concepts of the songs of the Sabbath sacrifice can be found abundantly in diverse texts throughout the Qumran corpus. Catch a drink of water here. A considerable number of additional texts, besides the Sabbath songs, imply a belief in liturgical communion with angelic beings and human access to the celestial temple of God, including texts such as the Hodayot, or otherwise known as the Thanksgiving Psalms, the related self-glorification hymn, the rule of the congregation, the songs of the sage, and many other liturgical and poetical texts. My research on these texts, that I've actually presented here in the Temple on Mount Zion conference previously, have revealed a pattern that, when pieced together, can be outlined as follows. So this kind of appears in a number of different texts. There's an individual, often the speaker of the hymn or the psalm, or the leader of the community, sometimes called the teacher or the maskil, speaks of having first been purified, delivered, or forgiven by the Lord, and then taken up into heaven to stand before the divine council of God. In that setting, he is instructed in the praise of God and is taught the heavenly mysteries, often by God himself, in a theophanic experience or a vision where the person sees God. The individual is appointed to be a teacher, with implication that he will teach the mysteries that he learned from God to others. Those who follow his teachings are similarly enabled to participate in the heavenly vision and praise God together with the angels, often singing or shouting for joy. Kind of like the angels shouting for joy in the book of Job. Some texts suggest that they may have also been clothed with heavenly robes in imitation of the heavenly beings. And I won't go into that further as I've shared that material a couple of times previously. But moving on, Carol Newsom concluded that if the songs of the Sabbath sacrifice, and we could include these other similar texts as I just discussed, if they did not originate at Qumran, one should likely seek their origins among the priestly scribal circles responsible for texts such as Jubilees or the Aramaic Testament of Levi. In those documents, too, one of the characteristic motifs is the comparison of priests with angels. Indeed, many of the elements and themes previously discussed can be found in outside literature of the Second Temple period as well. For example, in Jubilees 31, Jacob blesses Levi and his posterity, saying, "And may the Lord give to thee and thy seed greatness and great glory, and cause thee and thy seed from among all flesh to approach him and to serve in his sanctuary as the angels of the presence and as the holy ones. Even as they shall the seed of thy sons be for glory and greatness and holiness. And may he make them great unto all the ages." Okay, so this is the origin of the Levites, of the priestly caste in Judaism. In the Apocalypse of Zephaniah, the prophet recounts how, after having been delivered out of Hades, thousands and thousands and myriads of angels gave praise before me. I myself put on an angelic garment. I saw all of those angels praying. I myself prayed together with them. I knew their language which they spoke with me. Another text about Levi, the Testament of Levi, depicts a vision given to the priestly patriarch, which includes the following features, among others. Levi prays to the Lord to be saved from the wickedness of the world. The heavens are opened, and he is taken on a tour through the various levels of heaven. He sees that the angels in heaven offer a reasonable and bloodless offering to the Lord. He is told by an angel that he will stand near the Lord, and he shall be his minister, and he shall declare his mysteries to men. He enters through the gates of the highest heaven and sees the Most High on a throne of glory. God gives him the blessings of the priesthood. He later sees a vision even as the former. Okay, so this is a separate vision, but also most likely in the celestial temple. Seven angels wash and anoint Levi with oil. They clothe him in the robe of the priesthood and other high priestly apparel and declare, "From henceforth become a priest of the Lord, thou and thy seed forever." They fill his hands with incense that he might serve as a priest to the Lord God. After this vision, Levi shared all that he had learned with his family. This pattern is not a phenomenon of esoteric, pseudepigraphal, or extra-biblical musings, but can be discerned in biblical texts as well. For example, the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, and this is just one example, contains an interesting narrative depicting the first high priest of the second temple, Joshua, being present in what should arguably be understood as the divine council in the heavenly temple. Zechariah recounts a vision he was given, which presents many of the elements that we have previously discussed. So you kind of have to read between the lines or understand the background of where this text is coming from. But in Zechariah 3, we can understand that Joshua has apparently been lifted up to the divine council in heaven. The accuser, the angels, and perhaps the Lord as well are present. Joshua's filthy garments are removed, signifying the removal of his guilt. The angels clothe him in clean festal apparel, or priestly apparel, likely similar to what the angels themselves were wearing. Joshua is promised that he will have continued access to the divine council if he keeps the covenant. The Lord gives Joshua a message that is also for his companions. He will reveal his mystery through an engraved message about the future on a stone with seven eyes, or a stone with seven facets. Joshua's companions have apparently also been brought up into the divine council. They are referred to by the angel or by the Lord as Joshua's colleagues who sit before you. So apparently, they're, you know, after Joshua has learned the mysteries and taught them to his friends, they are also able to access the divine council. These texts, among others, help demonstrate that far from being a phenomenon unique to the Qumran sectarians, other priestly and prophetic circles of the time saw these motifs as key features of the calling and function of the priesthood as they served in the temple setting. Beyond these Second Temple biblical and extra-biblical texts, it is important to consider the influence that the biblical Psalms had on the authors of the Qumran writings. Note that no other biblical book is as well represented among the Dead Sea Scrolls as is the Book of Psalms. 36 manuscripts containing biblical Psalms have been found at Qumran, with additional examples discovered at Masada and Nahal Hever. The largest Psalm scroll is 11Q Psalms A, which at approximately 5 meters long is one of the longest manuscripts preserved from the Qumran Library. John J. Collins, commenting on the general view of the Psalms demonstrated in the Qumran text, suggested, "The Psalms were regarded as a storehouse of prophetic utterances by the Dead Sea sect. It is hard to imagine that a collection of so well-preserved and apparently so beloved text by the Qumran community would not have considerable influence on their writings and ideology. Indeed, the elements that we have been discussing regarding the Qumran author's view of the temple and the priesthood can be seen to have been influenced heavily by their understanding of the Psalms. This should be taken as a given, as the Psalter has often been seen as I previously noted, the hymn book of the Second Temple, with many of its compositions likely having been composed much earlier in the First Temple times. So I'm going to briefly go through a couple of the Psalms. I know I'm probably about out of time here. I'm going to highlight Psalm 18 and Psalm 89 and what the Qumran community was getting out of those Psalms. So Psalm 18 is repeatedly employed in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can find it in multiple places, or references to it, paraphrases of it. And it's generally employed in depictions of the speaker, often the maskil, who can be seen as a high priestly figure, being taken up into the celestial realm. For example, Psalm 18 depicts the royal speaker calling on the Lord for deliverance from enemies, from the chaotic waters, and from death and Sheol. The Lord hearing the psalmist from his temple, the Lord coming in a grand theophany to save the psalmist, the Lord sent from on high and drew the psalmist out of many waters, and the Lord brought him out into a broad place and set him secure on the heights. He gave him a wide place for the psalmist to walk. The Lord made the psalmist the head of the nations. That's all contained in Psalm 18. A survey of the uses of Psalm 18 in the Qumran text indicates that they apparently understood the psalm to be referring to a royal or priestly leader being delivered from enemies, sin, or destruction by God himself, being taken up into heaven, being allowed to walk and worship or serve in God's presence in the divine council, and being given power over earthly nations, enemies, and unbelievers. Moving on to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 also appears to have been one of the most influential psalms for the Qumran authors. Psalm 89 closely associates the covenant made with the king and the activity of the angels in the divine assembly. In verses 3 to 4 of the biblical psalm, the Lord makes a covenant with David, "The one I have chosen." The verses that directly follow describe the angelic praises sung in heaven. As a result, the Qumran authors repeatedly use phrases from Psalm 89 to depict ascension into heaven to praise God jointly with the angels in the divine council. And breaking down the biblical psalm, we can discern, among others, the following elements. Verses 1 to 14 of the psalm, King David speaks as if he were in heaven, singing praises to God for his mighty works of creation. God covenants with him. Then in verses 19 to 29, David is anointed, exalted, or lifted up by the Lord. He is given power like God's, is made God's son, and is made the highest of kings. Going back to verses 15 to 18 of Psalm 89, the king's exalted followers likewise praise the Lord, saying, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout." That's the translation from the English Standard Version. "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face." Beyond the idea of heavenly sent to worship in the celestial temple, the Qumran interpreters also saw in the psalm the idea of the teacher and, at times, the collective referring to himself as having been anointed to teach or declare information revealed to him by God. The individual is taken up into God's presence in the divine council, given a message or taught the mysteries, and then is chosen to deliver that message to the people. This is, of course, the essence of the prophetic call that we see with Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses, Enoch, and many others. By utilizing these themes from Psalm 89, the Qumran community saw themselves as following in the tradition of the great royal, priestly, and prophetic figures of the past, as they gained access to the divine council in the heavenly temple, were taught the mysteries of creation, praised God with song and shout in imitation of the angels, made sacred covenants, and were endowed with power over the elements, over their enemies, and over sin. I'll end my comments there. The Qumran community also saw in Psalm 89 the coming Messiah. And as was mentioned previously in the question and answer session with Samuel Zinner, there is a deep connection between the return of the temple and the coming of the Messiah. And the sectarians at Qumran definitely saw that connection and made that their hope. And in studying the biblical Psalms, like Psalm 18 and Psalm 89, they could envision their participation in that temple and the coming of the Messiah to deliver them and their community. Thank you very much for your time.
Summarize real quick if I understood your point here. So in the Qumran community, you are sensing hints and allusions in their text that there may have been some sort of ritual initiation that they saw as being part of this priestly temple tradition. And far from being an innovation of the Qumran community, you're suggesting that it may originate in the temple itself, as we see traces in the Psalms and in Zechariah. Is that correct? Is that a basic gist?
Absolutely. Yeah, you summed that up very well, Jasmine. I appreciate that. I feel like I've taken everyone's time enough already, but if I had more time, I could have gone into that a little bit more, that the Qumran community really felt that that the Jerusalem temple was starting to go astray, that they were starting to exclude or eliminate things that the Qumran sectarians felt were very important and integral to the temple. And so I think we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of these elements that they're trying to preserve kind of secretly or, keep sacred. But it wasn't stuff that they had just come up with. It was the practice of the temple that already existed that they were trying to preserve from being eliminated.
Oh, cool. Well, for the sake of time, we're going to limit myself to just one question because I have a lot I'll have to ask you later. But in your study, is there any evidence for vicarious rituals beyond one's own initiation and service to God?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think the basic essence of even what we understand from the Bible of the temple rituals was vicarious, that when there was a sacrifice made, that was something that was done vicariously on behalf of the people who they weren't priests, they couldn't go up and do the sacrifice themselves. So maybe on that level, this isn't, ritual being done vicariously for the dead, although that's a possibility that perhaps we just have lost that we don't understand. But the priests at Qumran definitely felt that they were performing something that couldn't be performed by anyone else, that they needed to be doing those rituals for the blessing of all the other people.
Okay.